Real quick before we get started here, I know some of you guys are the veterans that are here. Can you guys, why don't you do me a favor and stand up, if you will, please, and so we can acknowledge you guys. Ralph didn't want to have to stand up, but he's got his hand up over there. So, World War II vet, right? World War II? Yeah. I'll tell you guys, we will never be able to acknowledge you enough or express our appreciation enough to you. I know that from your side, it was you doing what you were supposed to do and doing what your duty called you to do. But for us and from our side, it means the world, and we appreciate you. And so, yes, sir. Is that right? During World War II? How about that? Did you get to hear that? Ralph went to Sicily and met his whole family background over there. So, how can that be when you're Irish? I'm just kidding. Anyway, Marinacci, that's a nice Irish name. All right, well, if you guys will, if you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 16, please. I'm going to continue on in our study in Proverbs, looking at all the various contrasts. Again, we've talked about how this really, in a lot of ways, follows suit with the ancient Proverbs that were written by even the pagan writers, that it has a similar characteristic, but it was a style of writing, just like we have in our day, certain styles of writing that research papers get written in Christian circles, theological research papers get written pretty much the same way that any other kind of research paper gets written. So, the fact that it follows suit with the styles of the surrounding culture doesn't necessarily indicate anything other than, you know, the influence of that generation or time. But the truth that it conveys is timeless. The truth that it conveys reveals to us that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives, that God intends to mold and shape our character. And that's one of the main purposes that he has for our lives, the main reasons that we go through some of the things that we go through, the life experiences, the relationships that we have. Through all of that, God's molding our character. God's leading us to a type of character. Character matters. It's important to God, and we don't want to take for granted the grace that God gave us and use that as an excuse to allow our character to slide when God has a purpose and a plan for it. So we come to chapter 16. We're basically looking at different contrasts of the right and the wrong path to take in life. And we begin with the first three verses here. It says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established." All right, verse 1 is worded a little strangely. It's kind of difficult to get the gist of that, but it basically means that humans make all kinds of plans. As humans, we do that. We make plans. We set out to accomplish different things. There's things that we want to do, but ultimately, God is going to have the final word on all of that. The idea that, you know, the word of the tongue, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In other words, the final answer on that, whether or not this is going to be accomplished, is ultimately in God's hands. It's speaking of his sovereignty. You know, we've heard the old adage, if you ever want to make God laugh, you tell him about your plans. And that's a lot of the truth that's conveyed in this sentiment, in this opening sentence here. Now, the point of saying something like that, because when we talk about God's sovereignty or we express the reality that God's in control of all things and that we make all kinds of plans, but ultimately God's the one who's going to be in charge of that, there's a tendency sometimes to kind of fall into a fatalistic mindset, sort of an idea like, oh, well, you know, que sera, sera. Whatever's going to happen, I don't care anymore. There's nothing I can do about it. And that's not the point. The communication of the truth that God is ultimately the one who's in control of any plans that we try to make is not to try to drive us into a sense of fatalism to where we don't care, but it's to make us aware that there's a bigger story unfolding here, to make us aware that God is in the mix of this, that we can't live independently of what God's doing. And verse 2 reminds us that we always think that we're right when we're going to make a plan, Nobody sets out to make a plan thinking, boy, I'm really stupid in doing this. This is a dumb idea. Nobody, well, you know, maybe some people do that, but they're dumb. But the by and large, when we're making a plan, when we're setting out to do something, we assume that we're right in what it is that we're going to do. We think we're going to, and sometimes people will do something that they know is actually wrong, but they'll justify it in their minds. You know how that goes. We're geniuses at that. We can justify almost anything that we want to do. In our own minds, but this is reminding us God's weighing the heart. In other words, He's pushing for what's good, what's best in our lives. He's weighing out all of these choices, and He's aware of any hidden motives or what's behind it all. So, no matter how much we may try to justify some move or reaction or action, God's aware of what's happening there in our lives. God's underneath the whole thing. Contemplating what it's about and pushing towards what's right, towards what's good for our lives. So, you know, that's why we don't want to try to make a plan. You know, the worst thing in the world we could do is make a plan for our lives and then ask God to get in there and bless it. And that's something that we are prone to do a lot of times. We'll say, okay, you know, I want to do this, especially in the context of something like this, a church fellowship. I've certainly made that mistake plenty of times. I've come up with something, oh, we should do this, or this would be a great idea, and then we say, God, now you bless this and make this happen, you know, as though God is our genie or something along those lines, as though, you know, it's kind of like we're out on a playground playing football with God. He's saying, you know, God, you run out there and turn in, and then I'll try to get the ball to you if I can. And we got to realize that's just not the way it's going to work. God kind of says, no, you don't understand. I'm the quarterback. Actually, I'm the coach. I'm the ball. I'm the referee. I'm everything here. So you just kind of just take orders from me and see how I'm going to do this sort of thing. So the thing to do, what we see there in verse 3, is to commit our plans to God. See, we don't want to become fatalistic. We don't want to take a fatalistic mindset and just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Whatever I got to do, I'll, you know, as though we're just kind of giving up on life and lose all passion for life because, oh, well, God's going to do whatever He wants to do, so it doesn't matter what I want to do. See, that's not the attitude. So the right attitude to take in understanding that God is sovereign and He does have a plan is that we commit our plans to God. We say, okay, I'm going to plan for something because I don't know the future. I don't know how this works, but I'm going to remain flexible in the process of this. I'm going to, you know, make sure that my choices are yielded to Him, and I'll allow Him to guide me in the midst of these. See, that's the way we're going to find stability in this. It doesn't mean that we just sit back, you know. It doesn't mean that we can't ever do anything. We don't want to think that we can't make a plan until we get a sign from heaven or something like that. But the key is flexibility in this. I've used that analogy before many times, but the idea of a ship sitting still in the water can't have its course vectored. You can't steer a ship like that. It's got to move. So there are times that we're not going to know exactly. You know, we want to do what the Lord wants us to do in life. We want to choose according to what it is His plan is for us in life. But as human beings, that's not always easy to know. We don't always hear very well. So it's not always clear to us. So sometimes we have to just move. We make the best choice that we can possibly make. We make a plan as best as we understand how to make a plan, but we remain flexible in the process so that as we're going, if the Lord begins to indicate or the doors begin to close or things begin to change as we go, we're flexible enough. We haven't built our whole identity around this one choice that we're making. We've always acknowledged, no, you know what? God's in control of this. I want to do this if the Lord wills it. And we'll see, you know, what happens as we go. So we get to verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, He'll not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Okay, so God's got a purpose in all this. You know, He's sovereign. We think we're going to make plans, but God's got the final words. And we see that he's got a purpose in all of this sort of thing. Instead of becoming fatalistic, we begin to look for and acknowledge God's purposes in everything. There's kind of a tongue-in-cheek wording here, when it says, you know, even the wicked are destined, you know, even there's a purpose for those who reject God's plan. They're going to, they accept that their purpose ends up being judgment. But it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing, and yet it still carries with it a very heavy message, a very serious message about how we deal with God's purposes and plans. So, you know, while those who reject God are doing so out of the pride that they have, if we're willing to humble ourselves, if we're willing to recognize that God's plan and purposes are way better, they're the ones that I want to follow. I want to, you know, reach for His goals in life. We're going to discover in that humility, in that acknowledgement, this overarching purpose in all of this crazy ride of life, this overarching story that's unfolding in the process of all of this stuff. And the overarching purpose in it is to bring us to salvation. The larger story is all about God's love. That's really what's being communicated there in verse 6. It's the purpose of it all is the demonstration of God's love. It's through His grace that He's desiring to remove our iniquity from us. And then I love the last part of it. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So it begins with God's grace. His purpose in this is to demonstrate grace and love to us. And the right response to that is to turn away, an act of the will, from the evil that got us into that mess in the first place. That, you know, to turn away from those destructive and self-destructive habits and turn towards righteousness. That's the concept of repent. You know, it's God's grace that provides salvation for us. It's not how well we do. It's not how good we can be that causes us to be children of God, that causes our salvation. But the right response to that grace is not to just say, "Cool, man, I got away with that one. Now I can go party." That's not the right response. The right response to that grace, to that great love that's revealed, is to turn away then from those things that were destroying us. Those things that He had to absolve us from, that He had to heal us from. That's the direction we're supposed to go. Verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with Him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So here's the key to this whole thing. I mean, this whole section, these first 9 verses really are dealing with the concept of how it is that we make plans, how it is that we're supposed to make choices in life and do so in a way that's going to be in harmony with what it is that God has in mind for us. And that's not always easy. Like I said, we don't hear very well. So what do we do? How do we make decisions? How do we accomplish this? Well, he tells us here, if we make our goal in life to please God, then we start realizing God's presence in the mix of all it is that we have to do. And we see His presence in all of these choices all the more clearly. This is the key to following through with plans, you know. Because we make a statement about, yeah, make God laugh, make a plan. But then it kind of leaves you with this idea that, well, then, you know, I can't do anything. And that, obviously that's just ludicrous. We can't go through life without making plans. Hey, you want to go to lunch next Saturday? No, I can't. I don't make any plans because I don't know what God's will is. Well, actually, I don't want to go to lunch with you because you're weird. So, I mean, you know, we can't do that. So then we realize that the key here is to please God. If we make that the goal, I want to please You, God, then we're safe enough to begin making choices without any having, you know, fiery letters in the sky telling us exactly what to do. If our goal, if our life goal, if our overriding principle in life is that I want to please God, I want to do what it is that God wants for me, I don't know exactly what to do here, but my desire is to please God, so I'm going to make the best choice that I can based on my understanding of what God is like and what I see happening here in this decision that I have to make. And if our goal is to please God, then we're going to leave off those other broken goals of advancing ego or of advancing our self-will. And it brings us back to that concept that Augustine said, and you've got to be careful how you express this, but, or at least understand it. But Augustine made the point that when it comes to making decisions, Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and strength, and then do as you please. The concept being that if I'm going to love God, if my goal is to love God, then pretty much any of these choices that I'm going to make, I'm going to make well anyway. I'm going to be making in harmony with who He is, and then He'll guide and lead me, as I said before, as I go. He'll define the pathway as I'm moving along there. So we want to understand that the guiding principle for making choices in life comes back to a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of clarity. It's a matter of the heart. Where is my heart in this? Oh, if I just only understood what to do, if I only understood what the end result of this is going to be. No, that's not the point. The point is, where is my heart right now? Am I wanting to please God? Or is this all about advancing my will? Is this about advancing my ego, getting my way, reinforcing my own self-will? Those are the things that we have to ask and concern ourselves when trying to make decisions about things that we're not exactly sure what the right decision would be. And then we find that according to this, when we leave off trying to advance self-will or our own egos, things actually even kind of can smooth out at times. I mean, it can ease tensions between people that one time were hostile towards us. Doesn't always guarantee that, but it can result in that. We find that there's peace in the process of this whole thing as we're seeking to please God and not just advance our own will in those things. So living to please God, we begin to develop right priorities so that, and in those priorities, we realize what He says in there, that it's better to have just a little bit, but know that I'm right with God in terms of the material stuff of this world, which is pretty much been the pursuit since we tumbled out of the garden. We're trying to get as much stuff as we can in this gigantic rubble heap of this fallen planet. Everybody wants just a little more rubble. And that's been the pursuit. If I can just get more, if I can just pile more around me. And this proverb is reminding us, you'd be better off with just not much of the rubble, but know that you're right with God. Know that things are right between you and the one who made you, and that you're living in a way that's in harmony with His purposes, rather than have a huge pile of rubble and be at odds with God and have Him opposing us. That's pretty simple, but that's the idea of living to please God. We begin to choose and make decisions based on His values and not the values of this broken world. And especially for us as people schooled in a consumer world, that's a huge shift in our mindset of understanding what true wealth is, understanding what it is to be satisfied and content with what we have as long as we know where we are in our heart. It doesn't make it any easier when we've got people who preach doctrines that seem to indicate that we're supposed to be wealthy, that God wants us to be rich and filthy rich, and they come up with slogans like "Give me my stuff" and "Angels go get that crap for me" or whatever. And it doesn't help then when all of a sudden we're faced with these conflicting messages. So what we got to do is come back to what it is that God revealed. It's better to not have anything as long as you're right with God than to run around and keep up with what's going on here in this world and end up being at odds with Him. Now, verse 9 brackets verse 1, so it kind of makes the summary there. We make our plans, but God's the only one who's going to enable us to live those plans out. So we get a nice bracketing of the theme there in those verses. So we move on then to the next theme, verse 10. An oracle is on the lips of a king, and his mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's, and all the weights in the bag are His work. It's an abomination to bring it's an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what's right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there's life, and in his favor, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Okay, this whole section obviously has a continuous theme dealing with kings, or we could say dealing with leadership or those who rule. A king, it's interesting the way this is worded, and of course, these are Solomon's Proverbs, so you got to figure that, you know, to some degree he's a little biased in his opinion on these things. But a king is described as always being right in these proverbs here. So we have to look at that and acknowledge that what is represented then is the ideal. Is the ideal for the way a leader would be, or for the guiding principles of a leader, or those in positions of authority, the way it should be concerning them. And we can apply that to anything. We can apply that to governmental leaders, but we can apply that across the board to any person who's in a position where they're having to lead or govern over other people. When a leader's really godly, he's in sync with God's justice and mercy. This proverb seems to indicate that God is directing his words, that God is behind his just and right commands, etc. The message rewords that good leadership motivates, doesn't mislead, doesn't exploit. So the idea being that if the leader is good and he's ruling and exercising his authority in a way that's in line with God's justice, then, you know, we can trust what it is that he's saying, what it is that he's declaring there. Verse 11 reminds us that God cares about honesty and justice. Those things are vital to good leadership. It kind of, verse 11 almost seems like it's out of place among all these other things about kings, but really justice and honesty are the underpinnings of good leadership. If you don't have those, if you don't have those in place, you're not going to be trusting the leader who's there or governing the affairs of other people. Good leaders aren't going to approve of wrongdoing, and it says that they know that because they realize that maintaining just standards that is vital to them maintaining their position of power or their place of power, to the peace that's necessary in order to maintain leadership. All through history, whenever we've seen kings who've decided that they're going to rule by exercising cruel authority, whether they're going to rule through intimidation or in ways that are violent, all through history, we see it repeated over and over again that those kings or rulers usually get deposed by the very same violence and cruelty that they exercise on people. So there's kind of a life principle in this whole thing. It's much like what Jesus was saying. The same treatment that you want others to treat you with, exercise with them, and the same with those in leadership. Don't exercise that power and authority in a way that is going to engender evil, because it's going to come back to bite you. And see, that principle applies. I realize that we consider, well, I'm not a king, but it applies to, you know, you might work at Burger King and as the line cook leader, and, you know, even that carries authority in there, and how we exercise that authority is important to God. How we manage other people, how we relate to other people and use the leadership that God has entrusted us with. It's important to be careful how we deal with other people and to recognize this life principle that if we're undermining the peace of the workplace, if we're backbiting about our fellow employees or the people that are supposed to be our employees, if we're using our words to tear people down, we're going to find ourselves facing that same kind of treatment. We're going to find that same kind of measurement coming back on us. When he's describing those with positions of leadership, he describes them as being people with power. And so he gives that little warning, you know, don't get cute or flippant with those people. That's what he's basically saying there, that the wrath, a king's wrath is like a messenger of death, or the light of a king's face is his light. In other words, you know, don't go out of your way to tick off the leader. You know, he's got some power there, and it can be problematic for you. That's just how life works. You're going to pay the price for it. You go up to a cop who's in authority, and you start calling him names, and you yell at him and spit at him. You're going to find that you wish you hadn't done that at some point. Don't tase me, man. Nope, too late. Boom. You know, so that's the concept. And this applies, though, across the board, even if we spiritualize it and recognize God as a king. We don't want to, you know, even though his love and his grace are the foremost things that he represents about himself, we got to remember he is still king. And if a person spends their life in rejection of his rule, absolutely rebels against his rule and authority over their life, there's going to be a price to pay for that. That's just the way that works. You know, people will bog down on that, wondering, you know, how can God be loving and grace-filled and still, you know, declare that people are going to be facing judgment? How can that be? That's incongruous. No, it's not. No, it's not. A benevolent king is there to represent justice and grace and is there to provide forgiveness for every rebel who turned against his rule. He doesn't have to do that. His grace is amazing in that he extends that to us while we were still cursing his name. But if we spend our lives, we never take that offer of forgiveness, of amnesty, then it only stands to reason that there's going to be a price to pay for that, for the rejection of his rule. Okay, verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. These proverbs here are described as being better than, the better than sayings. And there's a lot of them throughout the Proverbs, but you know, we see the contrast that's made there. One thing is better than the other thing. And so this is trying to instill the value of wisdom over material wealth, of wisdom over whatever we could gain through money or the riches of this world, and exalting humility as being better than arrogance or pride. Now, verse 18 is probably familiar. I don't know if it's familiar to everybody, but you probably have heard it. How many have ever heard it before, though? Pride goeth before a fall. Have you ever heard it that way? And we see, as actually we're reading this, that it's kind of not exactly that way. I mean, the actual quote is, pride goes before destruction, a haughty look before a fall, but a haughty look is basically pride, so we're still good. I mean, the proverb still means what it means, and it's, you know, it's just easier to say pride goeth before a fall than it is to say pride goes before destruction. You got all those extra syllables, and it just wears you out. So, but the basic idea, you get the idea behind that, the way that works in life. How many times do you see that experience? I remember one time, Robbie and I, when the kids were little, and back when they were real little, and you know, our kids are like about a year apart, you know, so we had all four of them around the table, and Robbie and I are just kids at that time, so we don't know what we're doing, but you know, we would basically fast while they're eating because we're trying to feed all of them and everything, and they'd end up getting done at different times. But our rule was at that time that we waited till everybody's done eating, and then you could leave the table, you could get down from the table. And Daniel at the time was really little. I mean, he was really little. He was like he's my oldest son, so I guess we only had a couple of them at that time. But he was so little, he was one of those booster seats, you know, those things you sit him on the chair and it raises him up so that he can sit there at the table. And he was done. He was done eating. He didn't want to be up there anymore. And he just started, you know, getting in on us. I want to get down. I want to get down now. And we're like, no, you wait until everybody's done. I want to get down, but I want to get down. I'm tired of being up here. I want to get down. And we said, well, we're busy right now, and you just have to wait because you can't get down on your own. And he got this, you know, kind of a arrogant, kind of prideful look, and he said, I can get down on my own. I can do it on my own. And we said, well, go ahead. Go ahead. You can get down if you want to. And he goes, all right, I will. All right. And, you know, he's got this whole thing, and you had to see it. It was hilarious. It's like he just disappeared from the back of the table. It was a little puff of smoke above him. And, you know, it's one of those things. Robbie and I showed our deep concern for him by laughing for about 10 minutes straight. It was hilarious. But we took care of him. But, you know, that's that whole thing. Pride, that haughty look, that determination. I can do this. I can take care of this on my own. And it's going to lead to downfalls in life in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we're going to fall off our booster seat if we're not careful. So verse 20 then. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. Now, when it says give thought to the word, it's hard to know exactly what's being stated there. Some people believe that he's talking about the commands of God, the word being the Bible. But there's a lot of translators that believe that that's actually saying it could be translated a matter. Whoever gives thought to a matter, to a situation that's coming up, who puts some thought into the thing, will discover good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord during that process. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Okay, again, we're revisiting this concept about speech, and we looked at that in the last proverb as well. And it's pretty much repeating what was said there, but how we demonstrate wisdom, or God's wisdom, and strength of character by the way we talk, by the way we communicate with each other, by the words that we say and how we say them. And as we pointed out before, words, this ability, this gift to be able to communicate through language, these words that we use carry a great deal of power inherently in them, not in a superstitious sense or anything like that, but in the way that they can affect the people around us, the way that they can impact others. And so we're encouraged to be careful, to be thoughtful, to be kind in how we speak to other people, how we communicate with other people, because it's going to result in good things. Our words can be more persuasive. You've heard that other proverb, you can catch more, how's that go? Catch more flies? Yeah, that you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar. That's it. I knew there was a contrast in there. Okay. So thank you. I'll call you if I need help again. But that's the idea, that our words can be more persuasive if we're thoughtful, if we're careful about how we're communicating. You know, nobody wants to have to listen to a hothead, somebody who's just flying off the handle, who's always, just blabbering on whatever pops into their head. It's life-giving, it says here, and we talked about that before. We can build people up and encourage them, and how often people get defined in formative years or even later on by either negative or positive things that are said to them that encourage or tear them down, whichever the case may be that we're doing. But is we're being encouraged here to use our words in life-affirming ways, because that's what God wants to do. That's what His Word does, and that's what He desires to see us propagate in our own lives. And they can build other people up. The idea that it's compared to good food. The idea that it can sustain people by speaking positively or good things. That's the kind of talk that God wants us engaged in. And I think sometimes we don't take that as seriously as we should. We're prone to go the other way. We're prone to tear others down. We're prone to not maybe even trying to tear others down, but because we want to promote our own ingenuity and cleverness, we end up doing that at the expense of other people. I know I'm prone to that. I have to be careful and watch that. But this means something to God. Look how often this comes up in Proverbs. How many times this gets addressed about how it is that we're speaking. I wonder someday, I'm going to try it someday. I don't know if the battery life would be long enough, but set a voice recorder going and just follow me around all day, and I'm going to record everything I say and see what it is that's being communicated there. Because it's not always easy to remember. I'll have people say to me, Robbie will say, remember when you said such and such? And it's, you know how women can do that? They can remember these conversations from a long time ago. But, and I can't remember saying something. I didn't say that. What do you mean? I didn't say that. And I can't remember that. And it would be interesting to me to see what I'm communicating like, because it's important to God how I'm communicating. It's important to Him that my words, this gift of communication through language, is being used in a way that promotes what His Word is trying to do, and that is build us up and restore us and heal us. It's important to God. It needs to be important to us. Verse 25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that's not good. Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest thing. He who purses his lips brings evil to pass. Gray hair is a crown of glory, It's gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Okay, this whole section here kind of carries with it the idea of straightening out our understanding of what's good or what's bad, because sometimes we have a difficult time seeing the way things really are, because things are not always as they appear, and that's what this is communicating in all of this. There's a way that seems right to man. There's a way that seems like the right way to go, or the thing that's the most positive and pleasant thing, but it's not necessarily the case, and that's what this is revealing here. Like, we think hunger is bad. We look at that and think, you know, I don't want to be hungry. That's a terrible thing. I can't be hungry. But here it's reminding us that hunger can become the motivation for a good work ethic. That, you know, it's the thing that actually is driving a person to make changes in their life and in their character to, and we pointed that out once before, that even in this economic crisis, they're actually beginning to track and notice the changes that are taking place in our culture, and especially with the coming generation. Changes in work ethic, changes in priorities in terms of how they're working and what they're doing, because of the struggles that we've faced over the last few years with finding work and maintaining a job and all of that. So, I mean, you know, we can look at that and say economic crisis, that's a bad thing. And yet something good is resulting from it. God could very well be using that in some of our lives. All these different things that he talks about, the things that seem to make people clever or appear to be clever by having a sharp wit or the ingenuity of putting, ingenuity of being able to get ahead of other people in life and do their own thing, for taking advantage. You know, it's kind of the cool Ferris Bueller kind of thing. You know, we look at the Ferris Buellers of the world and we think, oh, that's clever. They're cute. That's fun. And all the while they're, in reality, what this is pointing out is that they're actually just adding to the chaos that's here. They're like a fire, tearing more things down and bringing about more ruin to the brokenness of this already broken place. So it's not really necessarily that cool, that clever at all. The things that we have a tendency to want to put up on a pedestal or think that this person's got something going on, things are not always as they seem to be. And God may not be as amused with that as we kind of think that he may be. Or even this idea of, you know, the gray hair. When he talks about how the gray hair is a crown of glory. Now, we think, well, getting old, that's terrible. Nobody wants to get old. I mean, that's our kind of our whole culture's like that. You know, we're scared to death of getting old. Nobody wants to get old. We're gonna, we'll wear outlandishly crazy things, you know, that are not age appropriate at all sometimes, because we just want to not get old. We'll get plastic surgery. We'll, you know, go to incredible lengths just to try to stay looking young. We turn into monsters, you know. How you doing? I'm fine, thank you. I mean, you know, it's we're scared to death of that, and yet when we look at what's revealed here, things are not always as they seem to be. That's a crown of glory. That age represents something. That actually represents, based on what I'm reading here, that represents something to God. There's an achievement. There's an accomplishment in that. You know, our culture has become kind of a youth cult. We elevate youth culture as being the great standard. And, you know, and if something is old, then it's kind of dopey and stupid and you know, unimportant. And yet, for we see from God's perspective, there's something wonderful that's happened there. Something's been achieved there. Something's been accomplished. The experience that's been gained, the understanding of what's right and what's wrong, that's gained so often through experience, that's a great thing. So, you know, we're recognizing then that things are different from our cultural perspective. It talks about self-control. So often somebody who isn't out there fighting for his rights or doing something like that is looked at as being weak, or he's too timid. But it's self-control in many cases, and that's what's being represented here. That's to be able to, you know, again, we've been, at least for me, I grew up in a time where everybody was like always saying, you got to vent your anger. You can't just, you know, keep it in. That's not healthy. You got to vent that. You got to give everybody a piece of your mind, and that's what's going to make you healthy. But when I look at this, it seems to indicate the opposite, that self-control is the greater strength. The person who's able to control himself, control herself, to not fly off the handle, to be able to be poised and reserved in the midst of things going on in life, is more powerful than someone who takes a city. In other words, more powerful than the mighty warrior that you think of who's going in and tearing down walls and taking a city. If a person can control their own reactions and their own, be self-controlled and submitted to God, that's more mighty than those warriors. That's more mighty than political power, than he who takes a city, who rules it that way. And, you know, the reason is because that's not an easy thing to do. I mean, it takes a great deal of discipline. It takes an upheaval of character and in that submission into God and his purposes and plans. Verse 33 finishes it off. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. To cast a lot seems like a random kind of thing. The Israelites had the... I never get it right. That stuff, yeah. And they would throw it, and it would be kind of like, as best we know, it was some sort of lot or dice type thing that if they didn't know, you know, what to do, they'd throw that, and they'd use that as the direction from the Lord. And they did that, the early church did that when trying to figure out a replacement for Judas. But it says here, the idea is that, you know, even the random things that seem to be going on are things that the Lord is still in control of. The message rewords it this way: make your motions and cast your votes, but God has the final say. Great thing to remember in, you know, post-election kind of things. We do what we know to do, or as best we know to do, but ultimately we rest in that God is the one who has the final say. God is in control of these things, that somehow his sovereignty is so big that it accommodates our free will. It accommodates the fact that we do what we want to do, and yet he's using it all to weave together his plans and his purposes, his amazing story. So when we're committed to pleasing him and following him and submitting ourselves to his path, then we can find confidence in that. We can rest assured that no matter what's going on here, God's the one who has the final say, and the ending to the story is a good ending. So Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you revealed to us, and we just pray, Lord, that those things have take root in our hearts and begin to shape us and mold us into the people that you intend us to be. We submit ourselves to you for that very work, Lord God. By your Spirit, make us better people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.